The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 16. Please remember what Jesus said. When we're speaking about the Bible, he says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The title to our message this morning is The Story That God Tells in Marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, as we just sang, our desire is to know you more. It's to know you more, Jesus. It's to know you more, Holy Spirit. And you have ordained this time, the Lord's Day, the gathering of the saints, for us to know you. And so we ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart so that we can see invisible things this morning. And rejoice. We ask these things in the power and majesty of Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. One of the profound things about this passage this morning is that it reveals our basic presuppositions about marriage and singleness. What do I mean by that? Well, ask yourself, what is the world's basic presupposition when it comes to marriage? Well, the world believes that marriage is whatever you want it to be. You're the deciding factor. You are sovereign. If you remember back in 2012, President Obama came out in favor of so-called same-sex marriage. And I was dialoguing with another Christian on one of those social media platforms, and he was frustrated with Christians who opposed the president's policy. It wasn't because he, as a Christian, was in favor of same-sex marriage. He wasn't. But he believed that the government should stay out of the business of marriage. He said, the government shouldn't have a right to define marriage. But I pointed out that that is precisely what they were doing. By telling the nation that anyone could get married to whoever they wanted, they were usurping their authority. Marriage is an institution that has been given to us by God, and it pre-existed human government. Jesus said in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, as Paul begins to teach on marriage here, that is his presupposition, namely that God alone is the one who regulates what marriage is because he invented it. As the late R.C. Sproul said, quote, God did not simply create the estate of marriage, give it to the human race, and allow us to do whatever we want with it. Rather, God circumscribed the institution of matrimony by his law. He set forth certain principles to govern it. He determined who may enter into marriage, when one may enter into it, and what constitutes a valid marriage and a valid dissolution of it. End quote. In other words, don't let the world tell you what marriage is. The Lord of heaven and earth is also the Lord of marriage. So this particular passage this morning is going to test how much the culture has influenced our idea of what marriage is. The lordship of Christ extends to marriage even. And he's going to tell us a story through it. That's our big idea this morning. As we obey the Lord's law for marriage, we will discover the story of the unbreakable covenant that he planned for us. Three parts to our message. First of all, the story of singleness, verses 8 and 9. Secondly, the story of Christian marriages, verses 10 and 11. And then thirdly, the story of mixed marriages, verses 12 through 16. So let's begin with the story of singleness. Now remember that Paul is responding to a letter that the Corinthians wrote to him. Look at verse 1. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So now he's addressing those things one by one. And first of all, he's answering their questions concerning single people. Paul answers them in verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So Paul is addressing those who have never been married and those who have lost their spouses due to death. Now he's going to address singles who have been divorced in a moment. But here he says to the unmarried and the widows. And notice he says, I say. He's not giving a command here. He's going to change his language to command language in verse 10. But here Paul says, I say. In other words, it's similar to what verse 6 says. He's kind of unpacking the benefits of the single life. He's giving his preference. He says, it is good to remain single as I am. It's good. It's beneficial. It's profitable. Paul is saying that the single life is a greater blessing and brings greater happiness and joy than going back to marriage. Why can he say that? Well, he gives three reasons at the end of this chapter. And we're going to see this in a few weeks, but he basically says it's a great gain for singles to remain married, number one, because of the present crisis, verses 25 and through 28. Number two, because the end of the world is near, verses 29 through 31. And then thirdly, because you'll be free from the anxieties of a married life in order to serve Christ entirely. Now, we can illustrate what Paul means in this third point if you turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Now, this is where Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple, to present them to the Lord. And they met Simeon, and then they met this other woman, this single woman named Anna. So Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 36, we read this. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Let's just stop real quick. You have to wonder why they put that detail in about her being a widow that long. That's not unimportant. Continuing, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, do you see this unspeakable gift that Anna had? First, because she was free from the anxieties of pleasing her husband. It's the reason why Luke put it in there. Verse 37 says that she was able to worship her Savior in the temple night and day. Constant, uninterrupted devotion. How many times you wake up in the morning and you read your Bible and you feel like you're just getting into it? And then you have to go to work or you have to do your morning chores or whatever. And you're like, if only I had just 10, 15, 20 more minutes to spend with the Lord. This woman's single life enabled her to have constant, uninterrupted devotion night and day. But secondly, she was able to build up the church. She was most free to do that. In verse 38, it says that she was able to speak of him, of the Savior, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, because Anna never remarried, she was precisely in the position to be most free as an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. When we meet her in heaven, because we will, what do you think she will say about her single life? Do you think she will have regretted it? Oh, I wish that I would have got married. No. She not only received reward in this life, but she receives reward now in the life in the age to come. That's why Paul says it is good to remain single. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. Because Paul doesn't leave it there. Picking up in verse 9, speaking of these single people, he says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. And he illustrates what this self-control is later in chapter 9, verse 25. He says that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. In order for athletes to win, they have to exercise self-control, abstain from unwholesome foods and from alcohol and from sexual indulgence. Otherwise, they will lose. So Paul is saying, to bring that analogy over here, that if single people cannot control themselves in this race, they should Mary. And he changes his language from preference to a command. He says, they should marry. Why? End of verse 9. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Calvin provides helpful insight here, because I think many of our single brothers and sisters make a mistake of what this burning with passion might mean. He says, "What we must define what is meant by burning. For many persons are stung with fleshly desires who do not require to be married. It is one thing to burn, and it's another thing to feel a little heat. Hence, what Paul here calls burning is not a mere slight feeling, but a boiling with lust so that you cannot resist." End quote. Now, this is how you can know that you have the gift of singleness that Paul mentions in verse 7. If by God's grace you can control yourself, then you may have the gift of singleness. But if you cannot, then marriage is always better than struggling and burning with passion. So here's Paul's main principle. Here's what he's saying underneath it all. For you single brothers and sisters, whatever helps you live for Christ best, go do that. Whatever helps you live for Christ best, go do that. Paul's entire aim is to free you so that you can best serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And don't miss the fact that what Paul is doing is he's completely redefining how you think about your life. You should never, ever, ever want to be single merely because being married is so hard, or because you just want your freedom. Likewise, you should never want to be married simply because other people are pressuring you, or because that's what Americans do. Beloved, God is telling a story through your singleness. It's the greatest story. It's the 6:20 story. Look back at chapter 6, verse 20. Paul says, this is the verse that's heading up the entire chapter 7. He says, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Your body was made and meant and designed for one thing. It was not meant for your personal private freedom or for your gratification. It was meant for him who loved you and gave himself for you. So ask yourself, can others discern that story in your life? Would they be able to discern that you are choosing to remain single simply because you love the King? Or if marriage is what God is calling you to, would they be able to discern that you are getting married because you don't want to sin against him? So that's our first point. The Lord wants your singleness or your marrying to speak of him before every other consideration. So let's look secondly. The story of Christian marriages. The story of Christian marriages. Please look at verse 10. Paul says, to the married. He's now addressing Christian husbands and Christian wives. And notice when Paul gives this charge, he says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, this is one of those rare places where Paul is directly appealing to the teachings of Jesus himself. He's not doing this because he lacks authority. We're going to see him asserting his authority in a moment. But rather, he's adding as much force as possible to this command. In other words, this is not just good advice. This is what the Lord says. So let's look at one place where Jesus, as Lord, speaks about marriage and divorce before we explain this. Please turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 3 through 9. Jesus encounters the Pharisees and they begin to ask him questions about marriage and divorce. Matthew 19, 3 through 9, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" Now the main difference between what Jesus is teaching here and what Paul is teaching in chapter 7 of Corinthians is that Jesus gives one exception for divorce, namely sexual immorality. Now Paul assumes that his readers, his churchmen in Corinth, know this. And of course, Paul is going to give another exception, namely abandonment, in verse 15. So please be patient as that argument develops. But here, Jesus' point is that divorce and remarriage is allowable only if one of the spouses commits sexual immorality. Now, to put this in its proper framework, we have to understand that there are three basic views when it comes to marriage and divorce. Cultural view, number one. Secondly, the continuance view. And then thirdly, the covenantal view. So the cultural view, the continuance view, and the covenantal view. Let's take those one at a time. The cultural view of marriage and divorce. The cultural view says that anyone can marry anyone they choose and get divorced for any reason that they choose or for no reason at all. Our culture calls this the no-fault divorce. Neither party is required to show a wrongdoing by the other in order to dissolve the marriage. Let me just say this very strongly. No Christian who believes that the Scripture is the inspired Word of God can hold this view, because the Bible does not allow it. The second view is the continuance view of marriage and divorce. The continuance view holds that marriage is so permanent that remarriage is never allowed except for when one of the spouses dies. This view has two main camps. The first camp says that divorce is never allowed and remarriage is never allowed. Now, our good friend John Piper holds this view, unfortunately. He understands Matthew 19 entirely differently. He believes that Jesus is saying in Matthew 19, the passage we just read, that divorce is completely forbidden. However, this is how he interprets it. If you find out your fiancé has committed sexual immorality before you get married, like what Joseph suspected of Mary, then you can end that type of engagement. But outside of that, no divorce is ever allowed under any circumstance. And Piper justifies that view by saying that because the church is guilty of spiritual adultery against Christ, and because Christ never divorces us, therefore we should never divorce our spouses, even in the case of adultery. I'll get to that in just a moment. But the second camp within the continuance view of marriage says that divorce is sometimes allowed in the extreme cases of adultery and abandonment, but remarriage is never allowed. So they interpret Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7:10, what we're looking at, to forbid remarriage even for the innocent party in the case of adultery. And here's the third view, the covenantal view of marriage and divorce. The covenantal view states that divorce is only allowed in the case of adultery and abandonment. And under those circumstances, the innocent party is free to remarry. Adultery and abandonment are covenant-breaking sins, and if the covenant is broken, a new covenant is permitted to be made. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 24, paragraph 5, says it like this. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And then they continue the next paragraph. Nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Now, that is the view that we here at this church hold. The question is why do we hold the covenantal view instead of the continuance view? Well, three main reasons. The first reason is that wherever the Bible permits divorce, the Bible permits remarriage. Wherever the Bible permits divorce, the Bible permits remarriage. If you're still in Matthew 19, Jesus says in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, meaning any unlawful sexual intercourse, and if he marries another, then he commits adultery. So carefully follow the logic here. If a man divorces his wife and remarries, he's guilty of adultery if his first wife didn't commit sexual immorality. But that means that he is not guilty of adultery if his first wife did. In other words, he doesn't sin in his remarriage if his wife cheated on him. Jesus doesn't call that man an adulterer. So the principle is stated rather succinctly by John MacArthur. Whenever divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. Wherever divorce is forbidden, remarriage is forbidden. So the covenantal view embraces that reasoning. Secondly, to answer John Piper's objection, the Lord himself divorced Israel for adultery. The Lord himself divorced Israel for adultery. In Jeremiah 3:9, we read this. She, Judah, she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I, the Lord, had sent her away with a decree of divorce. You want to know what's happening in the captivity of Assyria and Babylon? God is divorcing his people. Now, it's true that in one sense, we are all guilty of spiritual adultery. But we must make an important distinction between visible Israel, those who follow him outwardly only, and invisible Israel, those sinners whom he has redeemed. And to make this distinction, please turn with me to Romans 11. So I'm arguing that God never divorces his elect people, but sometimes he does divorce his visible people. Romans 11, starting in verse 2. Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, There is a remnant chosen by grace. So, whom did God divorce in this passage? Not the remnant, not the 7,000 Israelites chosen by grace. He never rejects his true people. But he does divorce those who killed the prophets, who demolished his altars. He abandons them. The covenantal view sees that distinction. Thirdly, the third reason why we embrace the covenantal view is because only unlawfully divorced spouses are forbidden to remarry. Only unlawfully divorced spouses are forbidden to marry. So let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians 7 and understand the context of what Paul is saying. Remember, Paul's main objective is to answer the Corinthian problem. Back in verse 1, as we saw last week, the Corinthians believed that to have sexual relations, even with one's own spouse, was considered to be evil. And so some of them were concluding, well, if that's the case, then it'd be better to divorce and remain celibate so that we could avoid the passions of the flesh. And Paul absolutely disagrees with that. Verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. He's dealing here with unlawful divorces. See, Corinth is much like our culture today. We have a divorce-happy culture. And Paul wants to be unequivocally clear to the question that the Corinthians were asking. So he's saying, in other words, no, you are not allowed to divorce each other. Stay in your marriages. You are not defiling yourselves by giving yourselves sexually to your spouses. That's the context of what he was dealing with. But he does bring up the scenario of an unlawful divorce. Look in verse 11. But if she does do this, that is, get a divorce, and this would apply to the man as well, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. There are only two options for unlawful divorces: remain unmarried or be reconciled to each other. So the covenantal view agrees with Paul that improperly divorced people are not free to remarry, and they agree with Jesus that if there is sexual immorality, then divorce and remarriage is permitted. I understand that this is a painful subject for many of you. I can just imagine several responses that we might have in our mind. Someone might say, but I no longer love my spouse. And therefore, it's best for myself and for them and for the children to get a divorce. Beloved, this objection rests upon the world's notion of love. The world reduces the notion of love purely to romantic love. That is not how the Lord primarily defines it. He doesn't tell us to love each other if we feel like it. He commands us to love each other. It's a decision of the will, not primarily ooey-gooey feelings in the heart. And I love ooey-gooey feelings. But that is not the picture. Jesus says that we are to love our neighbor or your spouse as yourself. In fact, he commands us to love our enemies. Do you have romantic feelings about your enemies? Maybe you shouldn't have to love them because that qualification isn't there. Don't you realize that as you begin to love your spouse, to make a decision to love your spouse out of love and obedience for Christ, then God can help you to love your spouse from your heart, even with romantic feelings. You made a covenant with God. It's not based on romantic love. It's based on covenantal love. Someone else may say, well, but God wants me to be happy, and I am miserable in my marriage. So divorce is what he would want for me. Now, I actually do believe that the Lord does want us to be happy. Look at the world that we live in. He's given you taste buds. He's given us beer and steak and rainbows and butterflies. God does want us to be happy. It's a lie from Satan to believe otherwise. But you cannot be happy unless you are holy and obedient to him. Do you think that you can be happy if you disobey God's commands? Do you think that he'll bless your disobedience? Finally, someone may say, well, that's fine, but you don't understand my situation because I actually married the wrong person. Beloved, all of us have married the wrong person. Stanley Hauerwas had famously made this point. Listen to the insight here. He said, necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. That is so true biblically. Loved ones, you are a sinner. The Bible says that you have a heart that is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick, and you married a person who has a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. You married the wrong person. And the Lord is calling you to learn how to love them like he loved you and to care for that person with whom you have made a covenant. So then let's address a couple more painful questions before we end this section. First of all, what if you have divorced unlawfully? What if that's you? Well, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Have you repented? Have you sought the Lord for forgiveness? If so, you can be sure that the Lord has forgiven you and the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from all sin. You are not a second-class Christian because you've been divorced. That is ridiculous. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. What should you do now as a single divorced person? Well, heed Paul's words. Remain unmarried or else be reconciled to your spouse. Please come and talk to one of the pastors if you're struggling with knowing how to do this. Secondly, what if you have divorced unlawfully and now you're remarried? Those words of Jesus calling you adulterer are ringing in your ears. Well, again, have you repented and ask for forgiveness? If so, you are forgiven. That's what the gospel says. But don't compound that sin with more sin. Now that you're married, it is absolutely God's will that you stay with your spouse in that marriage and make that marriage work. Don't you know that God can redeem and even bless that marriage? Hasn't God given us a great example in the scripture? Let's see. Which marriage began with adultery and murder? Bathsheba. Which semi-good figure came from the line of David and Bathsheba? Jesus Christ. The Messiah. God blessed this sinful marriage with the greatest blessing that this world has ever seen. Dear congregation, for those of you in Christian marriages, God is telling a story about his covenant faithfulness to us in Christ. And it's the greatest story. What has he said to us? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Christian marriage tells that story, that he is committed to his bride, to his elect, no matter what. And the more that our marriages reflect that covenantal commitment, the more his love for us is seen by our children, by our church, and by the world. So that's our second point. Let's look thirdly at the story of mixed marriages. Paul is addressing those marriages where one spouse is a believer and one spouse is not. When Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, many came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, many spouses did not. And so the Corinthians were asking this question to Paul, what are we to do? What are we supposed to do in this situation? So Paul addresses them in verses 12 and 13. He says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, first of all, just notice the parentheses again. Earlier in verse 10, he said, not I, but the Lord. But here he says, I, not the Lord. What does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean that this is merely his opinion. Like, well, Jesus said that, but I'm saying this, and so you could take this lesser. That's not what he's saying. Verse 12 and verse 13, which he follows with, are in full command mode with apostolic authority. What Paul means here is that I'm addressing this, not the Lord, meaning that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he didn't directly address this issue of mixed marriages. So I'm going to take it up now. What happens when one spouse converts and the other one doesn't? Should the Christian remain married to the unbeliever? You have to understand why this was an important issue for the Christian spouses in Corinth. They knew that they themselves were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord, chapter 6, verse 11, but their spouses were not. So imagine them saying this, Paul, won't we become unclean by maintaining sexual relations with our unbelieving spouses? Paul, doesn't a little leaven the whole lump? Chapter 5, verse 6. Won't we be uniting Jesus' body to impure people if we share the marriage bed with an unbeliever? Chapter 6, verse 15. This was a real perplexity for them. So Paul deals with that objection head on in verse 14. Paul answers them, no, the unbelieving spouse is not made unclean. Sorry, let me rephrase that. No, the believing spouse is not made unclean. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. This is astonishing. He's saying, Christian, you're not going to become defiled. They're actually going to become holy. Now, God willing, we're going to deal with the children being made holy next week. But for now, consider what Paul means by calling this unbelieving spouse holy. What does he mean? Well, we know that he doesn't mean that they automatically become saved. He calls them unbelievers. In verse 12 and verse 13, unbelievers by definition are not saved. Rather, holy here means what the word means, which is set apart. There is a set apartness that the unbelieving spouse is now subject to that they didn't experience before. They are now set apart to receive a constant Christian witness and influence. Their most intimate friend in life, their spouse, now prays, now reads the Bible, now goes to church. Their spouse has become transformed. They're a new creature. And this has such a powerful influence on the unbelieving spouse that Paul calls them holy or set apart. As one author said, a sacred environment has now been created in the home that the unbelieving spouse cannot get away from. They are set apart from their former life. So Paul's argument to the Corinthians is essentially this. No, you are not defiled by the unbeliever. The opposite is true. They are brought under the influence of your godliness. And therefore, if the unbeliever willingly consents to live with you, dear believer, you're not allowed to divorce them. Religious differences are no reason to end a marriage. What this means is that if you are in a mixed marriage, you need to guard yourself very carefully from leaving your spouse in other ways. Perhaps the temptation will be for you to immerse yourself in church or with Christian friends and leave your unbelieving spouse to themselves. But does that honor the Lord? He still commands you to, if you're a husband, to love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. You cannot use your Christian faith to disobey the Lord's commands to love your unbelieving spouse. What should your unbelieving spouse see in you? They should see that you have such self-sacrificing love that you are now more committed to your marriage and more committed to blessing them than you ever were before. Paul only gives one final alternative, and it ought to be most lamentable to us because it is the ending of a covenant. Look at verse 15 with me, please. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Again, here it's in the imperative mood. And here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith, here's where they get their language of deserting. In chapter 24, paragraph 6, it says that willful desertion is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. So, believer, if your unbelieving spouse deserts you, Paul says, let it be so. Question is what if a believer is deserted by another believer? Because the verse only says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Well, if a believer abandons their Christian spouse, then this is where the church must step in and start the process of church discipline. Church leaders must say, this is not allowed. And if the believer insists and persists in their sin, then they will eventually be removed from the fellowship and considered an unbeliever. And then this verse would then apply to them. Paul continues halfway through verse 15. He says, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. You're not enslaved, meaning that you are freed lawfully from the bond of marriage. In such cases, the Christian would be free to remarry. Paul says at the end of verse 15, God has called you to peace, meaning be at peace as you find yourself free from your former marriage. And we have to ask here, are there other forms of abandonment that would free the believer from the marriage? For instance, what about habitual physical abuse? I think those reformers are correct who argue that spouses who are victims of particular sins, namely abuse, which are equal in extremity and severity to actual desertion, are freed from the marriage covenant. The PCA position paper on divorce and remarriage says this, quote, "A husband's violence, particularly to the degree that it endangers his wife's safety, if unremedied, is as much a ruination of the marriage, in fact, as adultery or desertion. His violence separates them, either by her forced withdrawal from the home or by the profound cleavage between them which the violence produces, as surely as would his own departure, and is thus an expression of his unwillingness to consent to live with her in marriage." End quote. In other words, continued physical abuse expresses that the abusing spouse is not willing to consent to live with their spouse, as Paul says in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, that's a legitimate ground for divorce. And one of the difficulties of having this conversation on the one side is the pain that abused spouses feel on the one, and on the other, the possible floodgate of excuses that are left open for justifications for divorce. This is where you need the help of the church. You need pastors to counsel you and pray through this with you. There are some incredibly difficult situations, and God doesn't call you to walk through these things by yourself. Paul finally ends now by giving those who are in mixed marriages the highest motive to stay in their marriage if the unbeliever consents to stay. Verse 16. "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" What a thought. If you are in a mixed marriage, you could be the instrument that the Lord uses to rescue an eternal soul from the wrath of God, to bring them into relationship with the Redeemer. Could you think of a greater work than that? And that's Paul's counsel. Dear believer, he's essentially saying, be willing to sacrifice your comfort and preferences and desires for a greater good, and perhaps you will save your spouse. Aren't tears and loneliness and frustration worth that? Isn't your own light and momentary suffering worth the possibility of bringing your spouse into eternal glory? Maybe some of you are saying, what you ask is impossible. You don't know my marriage. You don't know my situation. I'm not respected. I'm not loved. My spouse acts like they hate me. I dread going home. I dread sleeping in the same bed. Though I continue to love them, they don't love me in return. You can't understand the suffering that I have to endure. And maybe I can't. But there is someone who can. Several centuries ago, a Puritan pastor, John Flavel, imagined what the conversation might be like between God the Father and God the Son before Jesus came into the world. He imagined this conversation in order to help believers stop complaining when they find it hard to obey Christ. The Father says this, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? The son responds, Oh, my father, such is my love to and pity for them that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall you require it. I would rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my father, upon me be all their debt. The father responds, But my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no pity. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. And the son responds, Content, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Beloved, what did it take for Christ to redeem you? It took everything. Everything. You were entirely the wrong person for Jesus. Entirely. What love and respect did you show him that would attract him to you? You were born a wretched sinner. Though he has continued to draw near to you, you've lived a life where you have rebuffed him again and again. You've returned his kindness with complaining, his love with lust, his mercy with malice. But Christ has never given up on you, dear believer. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And he endured all of this suffering. He paid the last mite so that you could be saved. Can you not repay him with obedience? He tasted death for you and rose from the dead for you so that you would live. Can you not endure a moment of suffering for a lost spouse? Don't you see? God is telling the greatest story through even the most broken marriage in here. Now, if you're here this morning and you're what Paul calls an unbeliever, then you will never have power to fix your marriage. But that's not even your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is that you might be missing a marriage that is yet to come. Jesus, in one of his parables, tells this. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, prior to the wedding feast, the king sent servants out to gather and invite all who would come. And the wicked people of that country killed the servants. And so the king sent out his soldiers and slaughtered them and burnt their homes. And then he sent out his servants again to faraway places. And he said, come, gather up more to the wedding feast. And on the day of the wedding feast, there was a guest who came in with no wedding garment. And it's the most shocking thing in the middle of this parable. The king then told his servants to take that guest, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. What's the meaning of that parable? Well, there are two ways in which you can miss the great wedding feast on the last day. One way is you can simply refuse the invitation, and we saw what happened to those. But the other way is that you think that you can enter this wedding feast with your own garments, meaning with your own goodness, with your own ingenuity, with your own record. And if you attempt that, you will be cast out. The only way that you can enter into that wedding feast on the last day is if you are wearing the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. How do you gain those garments? By receiving Jesus the way that a bride receives a groom. By receiving him, by trusting him, by turning away from your former lovers in repentance. And if you do that, dear unbelieving friend, he will take your sin and he will give you his righteousness and you will never be cast out. The promise of Scripture is so clear. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Believe, dear friend.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.